It is so good to be here. Many of you have asked how sabbatical has gone, and I'm going to just be really brief because there's still I wrote a sermon. It was wonderful for my wife and I to go visit other churches, and we longed for you. Praise God. All right. Have you ever noticed the speed at which we are able to size up another person? With one look, our hearts can easily make judgments, whether it be social status or economic position or intelligence or attractiveness or even moral rectitude, and we have our markers for those things, don't we? You know the difference between a homeless man and a hipster, right? You look at their shoes. Not funny. I thought it was funny. But see, in those judgments, we determine whether we want to draw near someone or whether we want to repel away from someone. I mean, have you found yourself doing that? Let's be honest. Have you found yourself on the other side of the coin? Have you felt like you were judged as if the other people were actually repelled from you? Have you experienced that hurt of being the outcast outside of the inside joke, considered unclean? You see, I have a suspicion that we've all experienced not just one, but both sides of this coin. We all have judged others, and we all have been judged. Oh, how we need the grace of God. We need the grace of God to heal us, to make us well, to bring us into belonging, the belonging of His fellowship. Our passage today is Luke chapter 5, verse 27 to 32. And it's titled, Called from Death to Life. And would you, in honor of the reading of God's Word, stand with me as I read this passage. It would seem to be a fairly simple passage, and yet it packs a punch. Luke 5, verse 27, After this, he being Jesus, went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, Follow me. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Father in heaven, here is your word, and we come and we sit before it. I come and I sit before your word, and I ask that your spirit would teach. So, Lord, I pray that you would speak through me. Guard the words of my mouth. May that which I say be true of you. Lord, guard the ears of those who are here, those who are hearing. Lord, may they perceive what you intend to speak. And Lord, do surgery on the soul. Call sinners to repentance. That we would know you, that we would know and follow and walk with you, Jesus. We pray this in the name of our Savior. Because he lived, he died, and he rose again. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our King, our Lord, our Messiah. Amen. You may be seated. Well, if you're a literary buff, you would know what genre this is. This is a narrative. And in any good narrative, you get to understand, the first thing you want to do is understand the scene and the characters. So here's the characters in the scene. Like, first question we need to ask is, well, who is Levi? Well, we learn from the other Gospels that the tax collector, Levi, is none other than Matthew, who becomes an apostle. The names appear interchangeable, similar to Bobby or Bob and Robert, which is what you call me when I'm in trouble. This is what we understand of Levi. He was of Jewish descent. He was a Jew collecting money for the Romans. His name indicates as much. So does the fact that Jesus, in his first 3 years of ministry, was sent to the Hebrew nation, not the Gentiles. So if Levi was a Jew, then he would have spent the first handful of years, probably from age 5 to maybe 12 or 13, at Hebrew school. This study would have concluded at age 12 or 13. However, it's possible that he continued his education in what was called Beth Midrash under different rabbis. It's possible. And the reason why I say it's possible, because at 12 or 13, the young man would either go and participate in the vocation of his parents, or he would continue on and get deeper learning. And here's why I suggest this is possible. It's not said to us. We don't know this. So I want to be careful. But Matthew's gospel is written to the people of Israel. It is the gospel directed towards the Jews. And it's just lined with Jesus, showing Jesus as the messianic fulfillment of all the promises of God. So from his gospel, one would surmise at least that Matthew had a sufficient understanding of the Torah, the Hebrew Scriptures, and an understanding of the prophets. But here's the thing. We don't find Matthew in the synagogue. We find him in the tax booth. Thus, at some point, he left the vocation of his family, for I don't think he became a tax collector at age 13. It's possible. But he left the vocation of his family for the wealth of Rome. He was lured by the promises of a rich and lavish lifestyle that he could attain as a tax collector. Tax collectors, I mean, who here loves the tax man? None of you raised your hands. But a tax collector, especially in that day and age, they were known as extortionists. Here's how it worked. Tax collectors were given an amount that they needed to collect from a region, and that collection would be paid in tribute to Rome. They could collect whatever amount they deemed necessary to both pay Rome and provide for themselves. So to enforce such payment, they had Roman soldiers who enforced their assessments, who would be with them. You see, I said it once, no one likes the tax man. But this dislike was increased to hatred, for Levi was a Jew hired by Rome to collect tax on his own people, who disdained the oppression of Rome. And it wasn't just that, the Jews were not happily submitted to Rome. They longed to overthrow Rome and be free of its rule. That, in fact, would take you straight to the accusation of Jesus, where they say he claims himself a king. And furthermore, this overthrowing of other worldly governments is exactly what we read in the scriptures, that the people of God would rule the world. So Levi was considered a traitor, morally repulsive, like the sinner of the worst kind. He lived in greed and luxury by taxing the people, and thus he was cut off from the people of Israel, unwelcomed at social events, even banned at the synagogues. They wouldn't even let him in to the synagogues. He was living as an outcast of his own people, likely even to his own family, as one who was unclean, though he had it all. He had all the wealth and the provision, and he didn't have any physical ailments, not that we know of. So the complaint in verse 30 by the Pharisees, it really had warrant. Levi took part in the oppression of the people of Israel, extorting the people of Israel. Well, okay, who are the Pharisees? They are the religious elite. They were the ones who possessed the scriptures, the scribes, the rabbis. They knew the word of God, but according to Jesus, they knew him not. You see, the irony is that the Pharisees also extorted the people of Israel. Matthew records in chapter 23 of his gospel the seven woes to the Pharisees, where Jesus said that they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to hear, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with a finger. What did Jesus do? He cleared the temple of the money changers, who did what? They were extorting the pilgrims who traveled far to worship in Jerusalem. Yes, Levi extorted the people, but the Pharisees were no exception. They, too, were unclean. Literary transitions are important, and I don't know how to say this without saying it, so I'm just going to say it. Good idea, right? Our passage begins with the preposition "after this." The preposition connects the previous narrative and lessons to this narrative. Luke is building on everything he has written thus far. So if you want to, just thumb back to Luke 4. Chapter 4, verse 18. Jesus sits in the synagogue. He opens up the scriptures in Isaiah and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering the sight to the blind and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And if you just look between that passage and our passage today, let's just look at just a brief summary of what Jesus does, what he did. He healed a man with an unclean demon. I mean, I would assume all demons are unclean, but Luke makes a point. This is an unclean demon. He uses that word for a reason. Then he heals many fevers, sickness, diseases. He casts out more demons, even as they declared, "You are the Son of God." They knew who Jesus was. They knew about him, but they didn't know him. They didn't follow him. Then Jesus travels to preach the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, to the synagogues in Judea. Next, he does a miracle. He fills the nets of Simon, who is called Peter. The response of Simon Peter was this: he fell down at his knees and he cried out, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." To be sinful is to be unclean. That was the right response from Peter. And you've heard this, right, as you've been sitting under the preaching of the word here at Hope. And then Luke follows that story with Jesus cleansing a leper who literally has to declare as he walks around, unclean, unclean, when in the company of others. And before our passage today, Luke described the healing of a man who was lame. Did you know that the religious culture of the day believed that the reason for your physical ailments, your physical infirmities, was your sin committed by you or by your parents? You see, one is more important than the other. But Jesus is the healer of both. Thus, Jesus declared the lame man forgiven of his sin, which is what we saw last week. And then to show the authority that he had to forgive sin, then he healed him. But the point wasn't the healing of the legs, but the point was the healing of his spiritual condition, the forgiveness of sins, which leads us back to Levi, the ultimate bottom feeder of Jewish society. And he was, right there on the spot, called from death to life. Look at verse 27. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. Now, one would assume at this point, Levi had heard about Jesus. Jesus had been in Galilee doing miracles. There was probably a bustle in the town. People were going to him. So even before Jesus entered the scene, John the Baptist had a notable public ministry of repentance and baptism. So you just imagine that the religious atmosphere around these towns began to rise. And what might have been going through Levi's mind? Well, he's a Jew. The prophet John entered the scene and declared the kingdom of God was coming to make paths straight, to repent. And then some guy shows up doing miracles. This would pique the interest of any and every Jewish person, but Levi's not the main character of the story here. Jesus is. So what happened? Jesus went out. It's almost as if he just left this house where he declares this man forgiven. And he saw a tax collector named Levi. The word saw would indicate it was no accident. He set his gaze upon Levi intentionally. He had the power to forgive sins. He just revealed that as he healed this man who was lame. And now Jesus sets his gaze upon the worst of society. Sitting in the tax booth. Literally in the place of his shame. And he said to him, "Follow me." What happened? Verse 28, and leaving everything, he rose and followed him. You see, that booth represented everything Levi's heart had wanted and been enslaved to. One of my friends, in speaking of his job, called his healthy salary the golden handcuffs. He knew his salary was beyond what he could make elsewhere, and yet what they demanded of his time, his energy, his life, felt like incarceration. He wasn't an employee, he was a slave. For Levi, to leave that tax booth meant he left all security of what he had known for future provision. Would anyone do that? I mean, would you do that? Why would you do that? When you leave something of significant worth, you do so because you run to something of greater significance, greater worth. And what I would submit to you is something happened in Levi's heart that he would leave the tax booth and follow Jesus on the spot. He left the richness of his tax booth to follow an unorthodox rabbi who had no home, nor was he dressed in fine clothing, nor did he have coffers of Roman currency. Levi left his riches for the person of Jesus, who made him alive, even when he was dead in his trespasses and sin. He called him. Jesus called him from spiritual outcast into a holy belonging, a new identity, and there was much joy. The deadness of living in sin, it pleases the flesh for some time, but it doesn't satisfy the deepest longings of the soul. I would imagine Levi felt that. When you feed on the pleasures of the earth and you realize it doesn't satisfy, that taste turns to ash in the mouth, and the pleasure passes from your lips to your body, and it kills you little by little like poison. Thus, he walked out of the booth. He left his former life, that which separated him from society, marked by his own greed and the pursuit of his own pleasure and comfort. But it wasn't that Levi was a tax collector and obscured from the Jewish community that he needed to be healed of. It was that he was a sinner, obscured, separated from God. He needed to be healed of his heart condition. He couldn't fix the problem himself, but the one who casts out demons, the one who heals the sick, the one who heals the lame, the one who heals the leper, the one who forgives sin, he can fix the problem. And it was him, it was Jesus who had called him to himself, and he called him to follow him, to walk with him. Literally. And this changed everything. This changed everything. So what happened? Jesus calls Levi, says, follow me. It's an imperative. It's not an invitation, it's an imperative. And he comes. And we read in verse 29 that worship and rejoicing happened. Look at verse 29. And Levi made a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with him. Look, the response of Levi was to the call of Jesus was immediate. He left the booth, and then he made a great feast for Jesus in the house. This is why I'm saying this is worship. This is worship. He left his booth. He had great means, but this was not just a dinner. This was a feast. This was celebratory, and it was sacrificial. I don't recall wanting to spend a large amount of money celebrating after losing my job. Do you? I mean, maybe you're like, yes, I'm so glad I'm around here. He didn't know where his provision was coming from. Levi found something of greater worth, greater value that required celebration and the honoring of Jesus. Matthew later recorded the words of Jesus in his gospel account. Matthew is the same as Levi. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up, and then in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has, and he buys that field. This feast was made for Jesus. And at this point, Peter had been called to follow Jesus. We just read that. James and John and Andrew, we know, followed shortly. Luke records Levi inviting a large company of tax collectors into his house, among others. And we see that Jesus has disciples as we continue to read, because they mutter, the Pharisees mutter to them. And it was to Jesus' disciples that the Pharisees complained. But this guest list was largely that of other tax collectors. I mean, just imagine the conversation for a second. What would have this conversation had been like around the table? Levi, great party, man. What's the occasion? You're quitting? Really? To do what? Oh, to follow a rabbi, that's good. Is there a priest and a bunny rabbit or something like that? It's a joke, right? Wait, you're not kidding. You're leaving all of this to follow that healer around Galilee. Oh, that guy over there? Huh. Tell me about that. I mean, such a dramatic change in someone's life was going to have a reason, and anyone who has any sense is going to ask, why? Levi threw a party for his Savior, an expensive event when his source of income was cut off. He wasn't ashamed. He wasn't ashamed, but he invited other tax collectors who would have been just as ostracized, outcast from the society as he was. Maybe some cared, maybe some didn't, but either way, his aim was to honor Jesus and introduce him to his friends. When you love something, you can't help but talk about it, right? And when you love people, you can't help but share with them that which gives you the greatest joy. It's like taking a bite of the most decadent dark chocolate 7-layered cake, and your wife is next to you and you want her to try it, so you take the fork and you put it in front of her face and you lift it to her mouth, or you tell her how good it is and that she should get her own. It's one or the other, right? Honey, this is so good, you're going to have to order it yourself. But that's evangelism. Do you understand? Like, when you've tasted and seen the goodness of God, evangelism is just saying, I want you to taste this. I want you to know him. I want you to meet Jesus. And we read that Jesus reclined at table with him. Like, I don't think we understand. That was an act of friendship. It's an act of association. To recline at table. For one who was considered holy, this holy rabbi, this was a taboo. To eat with sinners and tax collectors and those who were unclean. But Jesus cannot be made unclean. Instead, he is the healer who makes things clean. He makes people clean. So the plot progresses, and Jesus calls sinners to repentance. Look at verse 30. This party happens, and the Pharisees see it. And I'm assuming this is after the party. I'm assuming Jesus' disciples aren't sitting outside. Verse 30, and the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And again, I'm assuming this is later than Jesus, who knows the heart of man, answered them. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You see, Pharisees and scribes would not be caught dead in the house of a tax collector. Tax collectors and sinners are unclean. Contact with them, let alone dining with them, would render themselves unclean. Did this then render Jesus and his disciples unclean? That's one of their accusations against Jesus. This man eats with tax collectors and sinners. But if we just look at what happened in the previous text. The leper was cleansed of his leprosy. The sick were cleansed of their sickness and their diseases. They were made well. He cast out the unclean demon. The affect of Christ was to make the unclean clean, the sick well, the sinner repentant and healed. So the question the Pharisees posed was really one of self-righteousness. Why do you associate with sinners? And they thus imply that those who do so are like them. The contaminant goes one direction, but Jesus is the Son of God, and he does not become contaminated. This is what they were doing, though. They were placing Jesus on the outside of the socially accepted circle, the spiritual circle of Israel, along with the lepers, the tax collectors, the sinners, the demon-possessed. Jesus' response is so poignant. What a brilliant response. This is brilliant. I mean, he's the Son of God. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. You see, the Pharisees placed themselves in the category of well. They were well off with man. They're in the right socioeconomic groups. They're well dressed. They're well educated. They're well morally by the law. They're well with everything but God. Even though they thought they were. They believed themselves well with God, but they weren't. And they would later be shocked to hear Jesus call them whitewashed tombs. Beautiful on the outside. Look at your garb and your robe and your phylacteries and however you say that. But you're full of death and uncleanliness on the inside. They thought well of themselves. They believed themselves well, but they were not and they didn't know it. And like the man with an unclean demon or the man with leprosy, the man who was lame, they couldn't make themselves well. Jesus says he came as a physician for the sick to heal sinners and to call them to repentance. And when the sickness is not known, neither is the cure. When the sickness is not known, neither is the cure. But those who enter by faith and repentance, they are welcomed to feast in the fellowship with God. So we have to ask this question. How are we made well? How are we made well? Well, first we have to recognize that we are sinners. Like with Peter, we have to drop to our knees and say, woe is me, a sinner. It is those whom Jesus has come for. He came to call sinners to repentance, and to repent means to turn away from, to change course, to change your mind and your heart about something. And I want to draw us back to that question, that opening question. Have you been one who has sized up other people? Judging their worthiness against yours. Well, that's pride. Have you played the victim? Condemning those who castigate you? By the way, that's also pride. The Lord opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Listen, both are sick and both are sinful. And with piercing words, Jesus declared that he has not come to call the righteous. And he's saying that tongue in cheek. There's some sarcasm there. Why? Because there are none who are righteous. No, not one. But he's called sinners to repentance. The sick are not made well if they see no need of a physician. And that was the difference between Levi and the Pharisees and the scribes who muttered against Jesus. And so the question is, do you see the reality of your own sinfulness, the sickness of your own soul? And if you do, there's good news. There's hope, because there's healing. For Jesus came for you. He came for the sick. He loves you, and he has set his gaze upon you. And this day he calls you by name to come to him, to follow him, to be healed. But how does he heal you? I think Ephesians 2, like, how does that actually happen? I think Ephesians 2 is probably the best explanation I know of the work of God inside the heart of a person. And I'm not going to read it, I'm just going to summarize parts of it. Ephesians 2 declares that we are dead in our sin, all of us. Listen, there's no spiritual pride for dead people. Then verse 4 we read, but God, rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sin. Levi was dead in his sin, sitting in his tax booth. You and I were dead in our sin, and then God made us alive together with Christ. What does that mean? It means that now we have this spiritual taste. Our desires, the longings of our heart have shifted from the riches of the world, which turn to ash and they perish, to the riches of knowing God and walking with him and following him eternally. The great wealth of knowing Christ is far better than the pleasures and the comfort of wealth or social status or power or possessions or vacation or food or drink or sinful sexual desires. God is better than all of those things. And it's from this spiritual rebirth that we then see God for who he is, wonderfully glorious, the greatest treasure of our soul. This is the rebirth that happens within us. We see it, and we see sin as it is, repulsive to God, destructive to our soul, separating God from man and separating man from each other. And so what do? When you have a spiritual taste and your eyes open and you see the reality of who God is and who you are, you repent. You leave your tax booth of shame in order to chase the greatest treasure, to walk with, to follow the greatest treasure God has given us, literally his Son. To know him, to follow him. And yes, this means we die to the things of the world to be alive to God. We die to the things of the world to be alive to God. Thus, Christ calls us to pick up our cross daily and follow him. It hurts. It's hard. It feels like death sometimes. But we know that it leads to life. And we know that it's worth it because we're walking with him. Let me just say this. One of the main thrusts of this passage is there is no one, no sinner too deep, no sinner too deep in sin that he cannot call out and bring to life. We've all made our judgments, right? That person that we think, oh, there's no way. That was Matthew. That was Matthew. That person who persecuted the church. Oh, that was Paul. Like, there's just no one, outside the grasp, the reach of God, that where he cannot call them to new life. And when we, by faith, take our first step towards him, we find it's filled with joy, for that step is empowered by his Spirit, accompanied by angels rejoicing in heaven. So I call you. And it could be many in this room who maybe you've known God or known about God. Maybe you've sat in a church, this church or one like it, for decades. You've known about him. You can recite commandments. You can say different things. And you keep it an outward appearance of being good, of the law. And you're well off. Others even speak well of you. But he has not made his home in your heart. Maybe you don't know him. You do not yet follow him. Well, he calls you to come. He calls you to follow. He calls you to know him. Or maybe you've been on the outside and your knowledge of God is small and there's been a barrier between you and God, and the sin in your life has just reinforced that barrier, adding brick upon brick to the wall that separates you from God. And you feel chained by your sin, handcuffed by your pleasures. You live in a tax booth of your own shame. He calls you. He calls you like you did Levi. Follow me. He can break every chain of sin in your heart. Knowing him will fill your soul with greater pleasure, greater joy, greater fulfillment, and you will have an identity and a belonging with him. You'll be known and loved by the Father as you are brought into the family of God, the bride, the people of Christ. People who are, by the way, just like you. Needy sinners who've been claimed by grace and who have found it in the wounds of Christ. So I invite you, and yet not I, but Christ calls you, come. Come to the feast of sinners made saints, provided you by Christ himself. Revelation 22:17 reads like this: the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires to take the water of life without price come. This is the invitation of Christ. Would you pray with me? Lord, we need to know you. Oh, we need to know you. Not just know about you. Not just know your rules and your commandments, but we need to know you. That we would be a people, Lord, that would follow you. And Lord, I know, we know, this is only possible by the bidding of your Son, by the work of your Spirit. And so, Father, I pray that you would work, that if there are any here, Lord, who would now call, respond to your call and come, Lord, would you make it so? Lord, would you so fill us with your grace and remind us that we are sinners who have been claimed by you, called by you, and because of that we repent and we rejoice. We celebrate, we worship, we feast in you. What a joy, oh God. And so, Lord, let us not have the heart of a Pharisee where we are judging, believing ourselves righteous. And Lord, let us also not have a heart that pursues the pleasures of the world that just turns to ash and destroys our soul. But call us. Call us to walk with you, Lord. Give us a sense of your presence, a sense, Lord, of your Spirit with us. And that we would be called into the fellowship of your church, your bride, and feast with you, our King. Amen.